At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Amen. Well, as we continue our sermon mini-series on key women of the Bible, we come again to some of the infamous women. Today we will consider Herodias and her daughter, whom according to extra-biblical sources was named Salome. Both infamous women, as we have just read, they were responsible for the death of John the Baptist. And of course, that reminds us where we are at in our bigger study of the Scriptures. As we've been marching along looking at these different women, we remember where we have come to in the Bible. Last week, we studied the life of Mary and Elizabeth. And we were able to think then about the birth or the coming birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. Well, now in our passage, we see that that's, again, where we are at. That even the story of Herodias and her daughter really is a part of that same larger story of the story of John the Baptist and ultimately Jesus. Well, as we dig into this passage for today, we note that it's largely about the killing of John the Baptist. It's telling us how that happened. Let's begin then by observing some of the background to the events that led up to John's murder. That's what verses 3 through 5 tell us. They tell some of this background to John's killing. Now, verse 3 tells us of both Herod and his wife Herodias. By the way, in the biblical New Testament, or in the Bible's New Testament history, you might realize there are a few Herods that are mentioned, and it might be helpful to clarify which Herod we're talking about. It can become confusing very quickly. This is not the Herod that tried to have baby Jesus killed at his birth. That was Herod's father, the Herod in this passage, his father, Herod the Great. Nor is this the Herod mentioned in the book of Acts, the one who gets killed by being eaten by worms after being struck by God for blasphemy, essentially. That Herod in Acts was this Herod's political successor and his nephew, known as Herod Agrippa in the history books. But our Herod for today is known as Herod Antipas in the history books. He's the same one who goes on later in this gospel to be one of the people that have Jesus in trial before him. This is, in other words, the same Herod that Jesus would go on trial with before. And so this Herod is Herod Antipas. He was the Roman governor over Galilee and Perea. Well, all the Herods in the Bible show various forms of wickedness, and this Herod certainly fits the bill. He's just like his other relatives. And his wife, we see here, really becomes the focus at first of his own wickedness. You see, his wife, Herodias, here, was not originally his wife. She was his brother's wife. In fact, he was married as well before, according to the history books, and so they both left their spouses in order to marry one another. Well, verses 3 through 5 then tell us this background of the conflict between them and John the Baptist. You see, we said it last week. John was being called to be a prophet of Israel, to pave the way for the Messiah, to proclaim a message of repentance. Well, we're not surprised then, as John is paving the way and preaching about repentance, that that same message would come to this Roman governor in Israel. We read here that when Herod took his brother's wife as his own, John the Baptist, as a good prophet, spoke against that. John told him it was unlawful for him to do that. Now, obviously, John was not talking about Roman law. John was talking about God's law. Leviticus 18:16 specifically forbids the taking of your brother's wife. That's what Herod had done. This is, of course, what we see time and again that the Old Testament prophets were doing. They were like covenant lawyers. They would take God's law as covenant lawyers and point out where the people were breaking it, where they were in violation to the law of God. Well, John the Baptist carries on that prophetic ministry of old, proclaiming God's law, calling for repentance. And his ministry then takes on an even greater significance because the final day of Christ is about to come. The coming of the Messiah is about to come. And so he's preaching in light of that imminent day. Well, the background here with Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist also includes the fact that Herod had put John in prison. Not only did Herod not repent of his sin of taking his brother's wife, but he actually imprisons this prophet. Interestingly, this was actually a degree of restraint by the prophet. You see, we learn in Mark's gospel that his wife actually had wanted to put John to death, that Herod and Herodias had a bit of disagreement about how to deal with John the Baptist. Mark 6:19 tells us that Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted him dead. But Mark 6:20 tells us that Herod didn't put him to death because he feared John, that he recognized that John was a holy and a righteous man. So it says that in Mark's gospel, even that Herod enjoyed listening to John's words. And so Herod's arrest of John was in some sense an opportunity to try to appease his wife. He didn't want to put John to death, but his wife wanted him dead, so he arrested him and put him in prison instead. It says even that here in our verse 3, that he imprisoned John for her sake. But it also preserved John's life at the same time. Now, Mark's account that we just mentioned needs to be complemented with what we read here as well. Because our passage also tells us in verse 5 that there was a sense in which Herod also wanted him dead, but feared the crowds, because the crowds understood him to be a prophet. He feared there might be a riot. And so that was also part of Herod's reasoning here of why he didn't put John to death. As a Roman governor, his chief job would be to keep the peace of the town and to make sure those taxes kept flowing in. So by not doing something that could provoke the crowds, he was certainly making sure he did his job as well. So you have two very different responses here to John the Baptist. Two different reactions. Herod and Herodias both received the same preaching. They both heard John's call to repent, but they responded in different ways. Herodias' response was to hate John, to hate his message, to reject it so much that she wanted to silence that message permanently. Herod's reaction is a little bit more different, almost puzzling. He in some sense had a bit of intrigue and interest in John's ministry. He recognized something about the man that was positive. He tries even to protect him, at least to a degree. But all the while, there was something still within Herod that himself wanted John dead. That's the fuller sense we get as we read about Herod from the different accounts. Maybe there's something superstitious in Herod. He seems to have a bit of superstitious qualities coming out even in our passage for today. That when he hears of Jesus' ministry and the miracles that Jesus is doing, he thinks, oh no, it must be John raised from the dead. Seems a bit of superstitious guilt, or guilt-induced superstition. this kind of response of Herod is not that out of the ordinary. Too often today you can find people with a similar perspective of various superstitious actions toward religious books, for example. I see people who don't have any real faith, but if they see any sort of holy book of a different religion, they treat it very specially. It's an interesting sort of response. As a pastor, I sometimes experience that. People who don't ever go to church, don't believe in Christianity, will somehow act or think or even speak and mention that I somehow have a special connection with the man upstairs, they might call it. Now, I appreciate the sentiment. I do believe that I, as well as all Christians, have a connection with our Lord up above. But I find it strange that they think so when they don't otherwise profess to believe in Christianity. But at any rate, both Herod and Herodias' responses, though they're very different, were both wrong. The right response to this prophet of God would have been repentance. Remember, that's what John was calling people to do, to repent. Repent for because of your sins. Repent because of the coming of the kingdom, because of the coming of the Christ. It was a message of repentance. He baptized people for the remission of sins. Of course, John was ultimately announcing the one who would take away the sin of the world. And so this was all at the heart of what John's ministry was doing. See, that's the only right response Herod or Herodias could have had to John's preaching ministry. Repentance. But neither of them did. Surely there's an ongoing application for all of us, right? Whenever anyone's confronted by God's laws, when we're confronted by our sin, the only right response is to look to repent of it, and then in turn put your faith in the Christ. We need to respond with a shepherdable heart, to not want to ignore the message or silence the accusations because we don't like that they expose our sins. No, we need to confess that sin. We need to mourn over it and then look by the power of God to the grace and forgiveness held out in Jesus Christ. Well, as we continue then in the passage for today, we've established the background for our story. John had been imprisoned by Herod because of his wife Herodias' desire. But Herodias still wants more than that. It's not enough for him just to be imprisoned. She still wants him dead. So our passage goes on to describe how Herodias accomplishes that. How she leads her daughter and ultimately her husband into this evil murder. So look at verse 6. It's Herod's birthday. He's having a big party. He has Herodias' daughter dance before the party. Realize this is probably his sort of stepdaughter, niece. This was the daughter of his brother with his current wife now. Well, Herodias' daughter pleases Herod in this dance, and so Herod makes this public oath before all of his guests in verse 7. He promises to give her anything she wants. Notice the sort of very typical restriction, up to half my kingdom. Well, what was her request? Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And don't miss why she asks for John's head. It's because she first and goes to her mother. And this was then prompted by her mother. That's verse 8. And so it's Herodias who prompts her daughter to make this request. In turn, Herod fulfills the request. Notice, by the way, in verse 9, Herod doesn't seem to want to do this. He seems sorry to do this. But he did it anyways. Why? He says because of the guests, because of his oath. In other words, it seems he did it in order to save face. Realize Herod could have handled things differently here. Now, yes, we normally need to keep our oaths. That's true. Psalm 15:14 says that we should keep our oaths even to our own hurt. But see, he wasn't keeping his oath here to his own hurt. He was keeping his oath to John's hurt. We should never keep an oath that is an oath to do some evil sin. We should not sin in keeping our oaths. Herod's oath was a rash oath, motivated by probably by excessive partying. And it opened the door to this sinful request. But even then, think of how he could have still responded. When Herodias' daughter made this request, he could have said no. He could have clarified, I didn't mean you could have me commit some crime against God and man. That's not the kind of request I was offering. But of course, that wasn't evidently in character for Herod. He seems more concerned about what other people think than doing the right thing. And so he gives in to his niece's request, which means he ultimately gives in to his wife Herodias' request. In a very infamous way, then, we yet again see something that we've been seeing in various sermons through this sermon mini-series, as we've been going and studying various key women in the Bible. Something that comes out is that we see that there is a power and an influence that a woman can have, good or bad. This is a very infamous way that showcases, again, how the power and influence of a woman could be used in a very bad way. You know, it's interesting, too often radical feminists have criticized the Bible as being degrading to women, as to women and their role. But when we've been studying this sermon mini-series, we've seen some women do some amazing things along the way in service to God. On the other hand, we've seen some women do some infamous things, some wicked, evil things. And something that comes out is this quality that a woman can have to influence a man, good or bad. And especially often comes out their husbands. As much as men are called to be leaders in their house, in their family, on the other hand, we see that women can have a great influence on their husbands in that leadership. We also see that men don't always lead as well as they ought or as godly as they should. But again, we see here and elsewhere women can exercise a great influence on their husbands. Often they can be very good at it. Often can be very skilled at it. But just because you're skilled at some ability does not mean you will use it in a good way. Our strengths and our abilities can be either used for serving the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of darkness. But think of how many commendable examples we can find in the scriptures. Think of, for example, Ruth. Ruth deviated from Naomi's suggestion to humbly and righteously spur Boaz into stepping up and redeeming her. That was Ruth in a godly way, influencing a man of God to do the right thing. Or we saw Deborah trying to get Barak to step up and be the godly leader that he should be. And in many ways, she was successful in that. Or we see Esther using her influence to influence a pagan king to be the means for saving the people of God. These are all great examples of power of influence. On the other hand, you have the examples today in this infamous way, Herodias and her sinful promptings. Herodias' daughter's dance used to secure an evil. Or remember Jezebel and the influence she had to incite Ahab into further evil. You surely heard the quote, behind every great man there's a great woman. This passage suggests the opposite is surely true too. Behind every evil man there's surely an evil woman. My point is simply to remind us what we said at the very start of this sermon series. Men and women complement each other. We have different roles at different times and in different circumstances, but we also have varying strengths that will influence each other and hopefully be used in a good way to complement one another. Women will have ways that they can influence men and vice versa. There's a great power here, especially in the marriage relationship. Don't be blind to that power. But power needs to be used responsibly. By God's grace, look to use that power in a way that honors God. Well, as we study this passage for today, I'd like us to then step back and remember how it fits into the bigger picture within the Scriptures, the bigger story of the Scriptures. In many ways, this passage represents nothing new under the sun. Many of the same themes of the Bible appear again here, revisited again here. As mentioned, there are some echoes to things like we saw in the book of Esther, or the situation with Jezebel and Ahab. There's a lot of similarities there. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. This is especially true when you think about how in Israel, a prophet of God is murdered for his prophecy. How a prophet of God is killed, persecuted, because he proclaimed the word of God. This is what this passage again shows. And this passage then stands in a long line of Israel's history, persecuting and killing prophets of God. John the Baptist really stands at the end of that long list. Earlier in Matthew chapter 11, 13, Jesus said this, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Elijah was prophesied to return before the coming of the Messiah. Here we see the reference that John is that Elijah. He's come in the spirit of Elijah. He's doing what the prophets of old did, proclaiming the law of God, proclaiming a call to repent, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. John's recorded in the New Testament, but in many ways he really belongs in the Old Testament. He's the last of these prophets. He's the last of these prophets that foretold the coming of Christ. He especially does this final paving of the way for the coming of Jesus. So we are not surprised then that he was put to death for that ministry. It's the same old story. Many references in the New Testament tell us the same old story. Matthew 5:12, Jesus said the people persecuted the prophets of old. Matthew 23:31, he condemns the people as being children of those who murdered the prophets. A number of other references in the New Testament can be made of how the people persecuted and killed the prophets. But that's again where this story fits into the bigger picture. It's about the last of the prophets who is killed, persecuted, because they prophesied, they preached the word and pointed to Christ to come. In that sense, it's really the same old story. But at the same time, it also segues into the next chapter in the story. He is the last of those prophets because now there is one new who has come. One who stands apart from those others, distinguishes himself. It's the Messiah, the Christ having come. That's even how this chapter started out. Herod thought John came back, but it wasn't John. It was someone new, someone greater, who had a greater power than John himself had. Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. I think of the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew chapter 21. Maybe you might remember that parable. That's the parable where Jesus talks about how a man leased out his vineyard to some tenants, and those tenants proved to be wicked people. And leasing it out, they had agreed evidently to some profit sharing of the produce of the vineyard. And so the time came for the owner of the vineyard to receive his portion of the profits. And so he sent some of his servants to the owner, or to the renters, to the tenants, to collect. And what did those tenants do? It says that the wicked tenants beat one, killed another, and stoned another. The parable goes on to say the owner sent more servants to collect. And they did the same sorts of things to them. But then the parable says, finally, the owner sent his own son. What did they do to the son? They put him to death as well. The parable ends with a very clear message that such wicked tenants will be judged for how great of an evil that they had done. But we cannot help but realize the interpretation of the parable. All those servants sent to collect ahead of time, those are the prophets of old whom Israel had beaten and stoned and killed. And finally then, God sent the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're at in this bigger story, isn't it? Herodias' prompting to get John the Baptist killed segues into that final aspect of how now God would send his son to the people. And he himself is put to death, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned that parable ends with a reference of how those evil tenants would be judged because of it. And as true as that is, the rest of the Bible does present a little bit more of a nuanced message in that regard. The bigger message of the Bible presents a hope of forgiveness and grace for those who had persecuted the prophets of old, if they come and put their trust in that Son. See, what's different for the Son than all those prophets before makes all the difference. And there are many differences. John, we know here, did not willingly go to his death. Jesus would and did. Jesus was in control the whole time. He did it to save us. And you see, of course, Herod was wrong here. John the Baptist didn't rise from the dead as Herod thought here. But Jesus did rise from the dead, overcoming death, proclaiming a power for all his people to be raised ultimately from the death, from dead. Of course, the death of John the Baptist and all these other prophets only further served to confirm their guilt. You know, it would have been easy for the people to say, oh, those were the parents that did those evil things to the prophets. But here now, even in their own generation, Herod and Herodias kill a prophet, and the people themselves are part of the call to crucify him, to put him to death, to put Jesus to death. John served to bring further condemnation to the people in his death, but Jesus in his death ultimately served not to condemn the people, but to offer them the ability to have freedom from condemnation. See, the Son makes all the difference. Jesus came to these people who were confirmed sinners, just like us. He came to these people who came from a long line of prophet killers. People who showed that they were just like those other prophet killers. But he came to them and he came to us in order to bring forgiveness and grace, even through himself becoming like one of those murdered prophets. This is why John had this message to repent. There was a real way in which sins could be forgiven. Not because of something John would do, but because of Christ who was imminently to come then, in light of John's preaching, to go to the cross, die in our place. And so that's what this coming of Jesus was all about. It's this double-edged witness, this double-edged message. On the one hand, for those who persist in raging against Jesus and all his prophets, this message will serve to condemn them. But for those who put their faith in Jesus, this message will serve to bring them new life and forgiveness and grace. This is where we are at in the bigger story. It's all coming together here, finally, in Jesus. All that the Old Testament prophets predicted, it's coming about now in the Christ. Nothing would ever be the same because Jesus came. Well, the irony in all of this is that even though nothing will ever be the same now that Christ has come, and in many ways it is still all very much the same, at least in terms of persecution. Of course, now it's not a question if you will reject a prophet of God. It's a question of whether you will reject the Christ having come. Having come and proclaimed the gospel of forgiveness and grace, will people receive him or reject him? If you receive Christ, this is your source of life and blessing. If you reject Christ, you're just like those hardened prophet killers of old, under condemnation. It's like what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:7. There Peter speaks of whether someone believes in Jesus or not, and says this, to those who believe in Christ, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It all comes now to a focus with Christ. Will you believe in him or not? Will you reject him or trust in him? Well, brothers and sisters, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord, we have been freed from the condemnation of all our sins. In whatever ways you've been like Herodias or her daughter or Herod or maybe even worse, if you've turned from those sins and put your hope in the Lord, in his death and resurrection, you're forgiven. You have new life. You're redeemed. Of course, we know that the fullness of that salvation won't be realized until Christ's second coming, where we will come into those new heavens and the new earth, taste of no more pain, no more sorrow. In the meantime, though, we're here and now, and in many ways are all in some sense serving as prophets of the Lord. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that in a charismatic sense, as if you will be some medium for a new revelation. There's not going to be some new book of the Bible, First Elena or First Jeff, no. But I mean that each of us bears the gospel word in our hearts and are a testimony to the work of Christ in our life and in the gospel message that says sinners who trust in Christ are saved. As we are such witnesses, we should expect various forms of persecution. Do not be surprised when the Herodiases or the Herods of the world will not hear you as you bring God's word to them. They may rage. They may want to silence you permanently and have you killed. Or they may have a lot of intrigue to what you have to say. They may listen and be apparently interested, ask you lots of questions. But everything you tell them might ultimately fall on deaf ears, never touching their hearts. However they treat you, remember what we read in Revelation 13 today. Christians are going to face persecution. Some of us may end up martyred for the faith. Some of us may be thrown in prison for the faith. But Revelation tells us there's a call for the endurance of faith for the saints. Saints of God, endure. By the grace of God, endure. When the Herods and the Herodiases try to persecute you, trust in the Lord. Remember how John the Baptist and other prophets of old handled the persecution that came to them. Trust that they buried John for a reason at the end of this story. Because they believed that no matter what they did to his body, he would rise again yet himself. And that's our hope. Whether they persecute us with words or put us to death with the sword, for those who've trusted in God, we will rise again. That's our hope. That's our encouragement. See the glory held out before us. Overcome and conquer, because Christ has overcome and conquered and is seated now at the right hand of the Father. Know that whatever sufferings you face now, in the words of 1 Peter, are but for a little while. Hope in the Lord, that hope will not disappoint. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in how you have given unto us this word of your revelation, given from the prophets and the apostles and Christ Jesus. We again affirm today that is our foundation. That is what we stand upon. Even that gospel, that we are saved by faith in the work of Christ. Lord, thank you for saving us from our sins. Help us, Lord, then to stand firm as this next generation of witnesses for Christ, to endure in the midst of this world who wants to silence us. Lord, even today, people hate us for our witness. Lord, help us not to despise this shame, not to hide from it, not to look to change our message in order to keep away from persecution. Lord, help us to see that persecution as a badge of honor. For in this way, we are all the more like Christ and not to mention all those prophets of old. Lord, be glorified in our witness. Strengthen us in this witness. Establish us all the more in Christ. Grow us in greater maturity. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.